With me, please, to Psalm 58. We'll be turning there and we'll be making use of this for our lesson tonight, for our sermon, as we continue to look at some of the imprecatory Psalms. One thing that I don't like to ever be the cause of is a distraction. And it occurs to me, you know, if you notice my using a cane, that's, to me, it's a distraction, and people are wondering, have you hurt yourself? Why are you using the cane? So just to get that out of the way, there is that ACL is stretched, and there's movement in my knee that is kind of like in a steering wheel when you have play in the steering wheel. And the knee will eventually catch. It's just not doing that when it's supposed to. And so I had an appointment Friday to look at that. And I was thinking, you know, can you go in there and tighten it up? You know, the thing is loose. Can you tighten it up? And so in this case, because of the implant, there may be a part that can be replaced to make it tighter. But otherwise, it may require a complete replacement. So when it's the part, I was saying, well, can you do that with arthroscopy? Just make a small, no, he said, no, you'll have to reopen the whole incision from top to bottom. And he said, when I go in and if it's just trying to do that part, if that doesn't do it, I would need to be able to do a complete replacement. So I'm sort of taking that in, and I'd already told Linda, I said, now it's not necessary for you to go with me for this appointment. It's an early appointment. You've got a lot of stuff to do. You don't have to go. But she went. She tagged along. So at that point when the doctor and I were having that conversation, a question occurred to her. She said, well, until such a time as something else is done and the knee is stabilized, should he be using a cane? And he said, yes, use the cane. Why couldn't she have stayed at home? So anyway, it's just to help give me a little stability that I need, and that's why. But I'll tell you, I don't like it, but I do need to do it. You know, I was going to say this time of year, we've got people that will be traveling. We have people that are here because it's the holiday season. And we want to pray for safety for those that will be traveling. So good to have Katie and Jonathan and their crew with us tonight. I did see Jonathan here a while ago, didn't I? Yeah, okay. I thought I did. And our nephew, Ben Holloway, is here this evening. It's always good to have Ben with us. And, you know, RJ and Katie told their folks, you know, when it was agreed that Richard would be working with the Sugar Creek congregation, they said, well, you may do that, but when we're home from college, we're going to be at Hanceville. And here they are. They've made good their word. So it's good to see them. Good to see David. And again, we know that some are gone and others maybe will be gone. Our men's training class is going well. I know it's a busy time of year when we're doing that, but it's going very well, and I'm pleased we have two more sessions with that, and then we will renew our young people's class, the Lord willing, the following Sunday. So this class goes through the 3rd. The young people's class will resume the 10th of 2016, the Lord willing. You know, I've taught the Psalms. I've taught all of the Psalms. In a class situation, and I preached on several of the Psalms. But what I'm doing now in terms of the past couple of lessons, and specifically on Sunday nights, specifically looking at some of the imprecatory Psalms, I've not really done that. This is somewhat of a new study for me. By that I mean to just zero in on some of these Psalms and use that as the text of a lesson. And it's different, and yet that's part of God's Word. And we remember that it says in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that all Scripture is profitable. When you're reading a psalm to comfort people, and you often would turn to Psalm 23, And when you're reading Psalms to encourage people to worship, you might look at Psalm 150 or any number of the Psalms that are directed toward praising the Lord. People aren't comfortable reading the imprecatory Psalms, and yet they're part of God's Word, and I want us to learn that. I want to learn myself the role that they have in God's Word. Now, last week, and tonight we're looking at Psalm 58, but last week I gave a little paragraph by means of introduction from Nelson's Bible Dictionary on the subject of imprecatory Psalms, and they say that, and I think this is the one that's edited by F.F. Bruce and R.J. Harrison, or R.H. Harrison, but anyway, individual Psalms in the book of Psalms in which the authors call for misfortune and disaster to strike their enemies. The writers of the Psalms were often persecuted by ungodly people, so they prayed that God would pour out his wrath and righteous judgment upon their foes. Only by doing so, they believed, could God's just love and justice strike a proper balance. And then it says some examples of imprecatory Psalms. Well, I've been doing some reading and study and research on the imprecatory Psalms, and what I found is that anytime I pick up a book that the author, when I come to the section of imprecatory Psalms, that they list, they have a different listing. And some will list, there are some that are kind of common, about six of them that are commonly listed, but others will list others that another author will not list. And the reason for that is that sometimes a psalm will have that a portion of imprecatory language, but it's a judgment call. Do you label the psalm like that, you know, when it has maybe other components besides that? So that's why you, for example, in this one that's listed, they do not list Psalm 58, which is our psalm tonight, and yet I will show very clearly that it is one of the imprecatory psalms as we proceed. And so as we've been doing, let's begin with a reading of Scripture, and then we will go from there. Psalm 58. And I will say this too, what I've noticed, and this was true of Psalm 69 that we noticed, and then Psalm 109, the two previous psalms that we've looked at, that are imprecatory psalms. What I've noticed is that in the heading part, in the inscription part, many times in these imprecatory psalms, it doesn't give the specificity that is found in some of the other psalms. It's just left there where that, like if you look at Psalm 58, look at what it says. To the chief musician, set to, do not destroy. In other words, that's like what that means is like today we may have a song with a tune and then somebody write another song and set it to that same tune of the other song. Like which one of those? There's When My Love to Christ Grows Weak comes to mind. It's in our fat blue book. And then there's another song that is set to that tune. So you sing a different song entirely, but it's to the tune of When My Love to Christ Grows Weak. Okay, that's what this means. So this was to the tune of another psalm, a song, Do Not Destroy. And then it says, a miktam of David. But it's not like, for example, if you look at Psalm 59, when it says a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. So you know right what that one's talking about. That really helps. The imprecatory psalms may be a bit more generic for a reason. That it wasn't just one particular instance, and that they're intended to fit a lot of situations like that. So the more general application is left open. This psalm has but 11 verses. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No. In heart, you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Now look at verse 6. Break their teeth and their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. Verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. I submit to you that this is an imprecatory psalm. Break their teeth. This is an imprecatory psalm for sure. And so when I make my listing of imprecatory psalms, for sure it will be included. Now let's just again a brief psalm, and we'll kind of section it out just a little bit, where, as in common with the imprecatory psalms, the first thing that, well, one of the things always included, it happens to be here the first thing, is to discuss the problem, what the sin is, what the wickedness is. Now, there's a question that might come to mind, because you can see what David is talking about here. He is talking about judges that, instead of dispensing justice, instead of weighing out justice, that they're wicked in their heart, and so what they're doing is wicked. And this also shows that there are, in the collection of 150 psalms, there are two kinds of laments, two kinds of imprecatory psalms. One is individual and the other is national. So sometimes what the psalmist is voicing is not just a personal individual concern that he has, but he's looking at what is happening to the nation, and he's speaking on behalf of the people as a community, as a collectivity. And that may be what's going on here, because for sure he is addressing those who are in the position of being judges and should judge righteously, but they're not doing that. So it's just kind of left unanswered. Is it just individual, or maybe is this a more of a communal thing, even a national concern that is here? But whichever way that is, the accusation, the problem he's defining, is that of lawlessness and injustice on the part of the very people that should not be keeping silent. You know, the question is rhetorical. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? You know, the Bible teaches that there's a time to be silent, but there's a time to speak. And when you're in a position of leadership, and what you say will determine if the right thing is being done, and you just keep silent, you don't say anything, then God holds such, that's not the time to be silent, that's the time to speak. And so he refers to them as silent ones that are not speaking righteousness in that rhetorical question in the very first verse. But you see where the problem comes from. You see where the problem is. In verse 2, know in your heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. In your heart, you work wickedness. You know, when Jesus was criticized because his disciples ate with ceremonially unwashed hands in Mark 7 and the parallel in Matthew chapter 15, do you remember how he explained what the true source of defilement was? It's not what you eat. It's not what goes in to the body. It's what comes out from the heart, for out of the heart proceed. And he talked about our thoughts and our words and all of our deeds. The Bible says in Proverbs 4 and verse 13, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And see, he's about to talk about what's coming out of their mouth in verse 3. He'll say they go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. But Jesus said it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh in Luke 6 and verse 45. And so the wickedness that's in their heart in verse 2 is the source of this inequity that he's talking about, where it's just one thing upon another that the writer is concerned with. But it goes to the heart. And that's true of all of us. If you want to do better about a particular aspect of your life, more devotion to God, more careful study, more time with God in prayer, it's not enough just to you know, write some things down and then just do that, although that can help you get started. It must be that in your heart you're wanting to make changes, where that there's this inclination from the heart that you're seeking God and you're wanting to be closer to Him, or if it's a bad habit you're trying to break, just saying things that just shouldn't be said, and you know shouldn't be said. And I'm not talking just about bad language, but there might be other things that one is saying. Of course, that would include bad language. But whatever that doesn't edify, you know, that just shouldn't be said. It's not, well, I'll just bite my tongue. I just won't say anything. Well, that won't work. If you want to work on your speech, again, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. So what you do is you work on the heart, so that reflects, when you say something, it reflects a heart that is submissive to God. But what he's doing here, he's touching upon what is the source, not just for these wicked people, but it's what Jesus is saying is true for everybody. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so it's from the heart that all of our words flow, that our actions, our conduct. And this is why it is so important to keep the heart pure and to do things that cause the heart to be what God would have it be, and not to take in things that are going to have a corrupting influence. Did you notice there in verse 2? I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says in the latter part of verse 2, you weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. You know, you think about the symbol for justice, you know, the lady with the blindfold around her eyes and holding up the scales to balance. Concept of, you know, just objectively weighing truth, and so here's a true verdict. And I'm not saying this has anything to do with that specific imagery, it just kind of illustrates, but he's talking about judges weighing things out, but what judges should weigh out is justice. But he says, you weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. They're measuring, they're weighing, but the things that they're weighing and administering are things that displease God. It's violence, it's injustice that is being done. And so he's concerned. He's concerned about that. That's his concern in this imprecatory psalm. There's injustice, they're weighing out violence. In their heart they work wickedness. But these are judges that he is addressing. These are people in leadership position. Now what we see in verse 3 through 5, he's further describing these people. It's not that he's changing the subject, but he says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. What he's wanting to do is to describe just how wicked these people are that he has in mind. Now, because Psalms are written in poetry, sometimes we need to remind ourselves that in poetic language, you speak differently than you would in plain prose. That sometimes you're making use of hyperbole, you're making use of figures of speech in poetry to emphasize a point. Just like it is here when it says the wicked are estranged from the womb. You know what people do? They literalize this passage without any context and say, see, this teaches hereditary depravity. Did you know that? People that believe that babies are born in sin, this is one of the passages they use. But that's not what the text teaches. And again, the context is showing people that are very wicked. Well, how wicked are they? How wicked? Well, they go astray as soon as they're born. They're just totally wicked. But do you notice that and another thing of Hebrew poetry is it is characterized by parallelisms. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Then he says, they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Now, you all, in many cases, are parents. Some of you are grandparents. And it's a joy when you hear, ordinarily it is, it's a joy, isn't it, when you hear that baby speak its first word? You know, daddy. Which is usually, unfortunately for us daddies, mama. But that first word, you know, that's, and then it's two or three words, and then they're making sentences, and you're excited because they're talking. And, you know, someone has said you spend the first 3 years of their life teaching them to talk, and the rest of their years trying to teach them to shut up. But we're excited about the vocabulary they're learning, and if a child continues to develop. I should say to grow, but speech doesn't develop. Well, just, you know, like with Alicia's speech therapy business, parents will come to her and say, you know, here my child is this particular age and isn't talking yet. Should I be concerned, or is this normal? Well, you know, there's a point that it's not normal. But still, I'm just saying, we know that it takes some time. He's not talking about something that you're born with. You have never seen a child born and literally tell a big whopper. You know, just as soon as he's born, tell a lie. You've never seen a child, as soon as he's born, say anything. But if you want to stress, it goes back to their youth. It's just something that they've done all their lives. And you're using poetry, this is the way you would say it. But in the context, he's talking about grown men that are rulers, that are wicked. And he's amplifying that thought. He's amplifying that thought of just how wicked they are. So even the verse itself would show we're not talking about being born in sin, because that part about being old enough to tell a lie shows that this isn't infancy. It is not a baby that we're talking about. And yet this text is twisted and misused to show we're born in sin. The Bible teaches when we're born, we are sinless. Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Now there comes a time in our lives that we know the difference between good and evil, and God holds us accountable. But the concept of being born in sin is alien to the scriptures, and even the passages that proponents of that doctrine try to use to prove the scripture upon to prove their doctrine upon close examination fail every time, because the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches the opposite, that children are born pure and innocent. But he's talking here about the lies of the wicked. And he wants to amplify their wickedness. And so that's one verse that does it, but he's not done. You see, he has the liberty, David does, by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit guiding him in his writing, to use different figures. So besides speaking lies from a very young age, now we're looking at a cobra, a poisonous snake. And he's making that comparison. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which would not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Now, for a lot of you, if it's a snake, that doesn't matter if it's poisonous or not. For a lot of you, any snake is an object of terror, and snakes exist to be destroyed. And this is not the time or place. I'm just acknowledging that is the outlook that many of you have. I'm married to someone who shares that point of view and will not be reasoned with otherwise. But the truth is that there are snakes that are harmless, not only harmless, but they're beneficial. I mean, if you just want to be objective about it. But here he's not talking about a snake that is harmless. He's not talking about a snake that is beneficial. Here he's talking about a poisonous snake, that if this snake bites you, you will die. But the thing is, this kind of snake, in other contexts, can be charmed. And even today, that's not a job I'd want to have, but there are snake charmers. The snake is poisonous, but he'll be watching, you know, the owner, that, you know, with the movement and with the music, and that snake will just be charmed by that. But see, here's the analogy. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear. And instead of listening, instead of being sensitive like ordinarily a snake would, they're worse than the snake that would be charmed. They're deaf to that, and they bite. They won't heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. So here they bite, and then you have the poison in your body. So that's the other analogy. Like the snake that won't be charmed, it won't listen, it's going to sink its fangs into someone, and terror will result from that. And so here is a statement of the problem. We're dealing with some wicked people. And the psalmist is basically, say, as he puts this matter out on the table, some of the psalms word it more than others will say, it's like, Lord, don't you see this? How long can you be silent? It's like, look at this. I know you see this problem. And so he begins with a statement of the problem. But what he does in the second place is to move on to a prayer that God will act. Here's the problem. And he pours it out to God, but he's praying that God will act. It's a prayer for justice. And this is very much imprecatory. Break their teeth and their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Now here again, this is a parallelism. Sometimes you read that and if you go away thinking, well, that sounds like what he just said. You got the point. In Hebrew poetry, you will say something and then you will say it again in different words. The rhyming is in thought. We are used to rhyming for words to have the same kind of sound at the end of the line. Hebrew rhyming is a rhyming of thought, or sometimes the rhyming is antithetical, where it's contrasting. Here's the one thing and here's the opposite, but it still rhymes in that sense of being the opposite or the counterpart of the thing. But here, to break their teeth, and then in verse 6, to break out the fangs of the young lion, that's a parallel thought. Now, a lion won't back down from anybody. He is the king of the jungle. He is fearless. But if all of his teeth are broken out, he's going to be limited in what he can do. And I know you could press the point and say, well, yeah, but what if he still has his paws and he has his fang? Well, I know, but that is to miss the point. That is to see that the imagery that is used here is where God is being implored by David to take away the power of these people to inflict harm. And that's the figure. Break their teeth. Break the teeth of the lions. Don't let them be in a position to kill and devour and destroy like lions do with their teeth. But he actually changes. There's several figures that are used. He does use this one of break their teeth, but then there's another one, and he says, let them flow away as waters which run continually. Now, you know, you can have water that's very powerful. We've seen floods that in South Carolina, where Seth and them live, I think there were 10 dams in the area that were breached, and it'll take years, you know, to build all that back. And we've seen surging waters can just move a car right off the road, people are drowned, but that's not the point here. If you're in a dry and thirsty land and you have these wadis, water can flow and then it just flows and then it just disappears. It just vanishes. And that's a common figure that's used in the scripture of water that flows, but then it ceases to exist, to flow away. So this isn't talking about that surge of water that's powerful. He's saying let them flow away as waters. There are places where you can see where a stream begins, and then it just trickles down, and then it's gone. And that's really the idea here. But he uses several figures. He says, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Now you just imagine, when Danny Wheeler fully recuperates, Lord willing, in the future, he'll be hunting with a bow, with a compound bow. But you just imagine, you pull back your bow, and instead of this being a strong shaft, you know, with an arrow fletching and with a point at the end and a strong shaft that will be sent to the target in just a moment of time to hit the target, that this arrow is just in pieces. What good is that going to do? Well, here again, that is the figure taking away. Here's an archer that ordinarily would be very deadly, but if his arrows are in pieces, that takes away his power to inflict. I did what I like to do. Sometimes I read from several translations, and in the New American Standard, when he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Well, now that makes sense, because the veins, the arrows that, the fletching that's on the arrows, if it's headless, if you don't have that, it's not going to work. If you don't have the point on the end, it's not going to work. The New Living Translation, make their weapons useless in their hands. That's the idea. So weapons that are useless, that's the figure. But in this imprecatory psalm, he does some more. He says, Let them be like a snail, which melts away as it goes. A snail. Are some of you using the ESV? Jonathan, do you have that tonight? It says, let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. And Bobby, do you happen to have your Holman Christian Standard Bible? When you look at that, it's going to say, let them be like a slug that moves along in slime. I'm telling you, are you getting my point tonight? This is an imprecatory psalm. When you're praying for somebody to be like a slug, that is an imprecatory psalm. So, but that's not the last one. In fact, the last one comes next. That is like a stillborn child that may not see the sun. You think about a baby, a stillborn baby that doesn't see the light of day. So as you analyze this psalm, what you have is just pow, 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 one figure right after another, where David is appealing to God for justice to deal with these evil, wicked men. Thirdly and finally, in this psalm, there is an expectation of justice. You know, when he says, before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind. We have to step into the Bible world. And there are a lot of places that you don't have just an abundance of firewood. Now, around here in this part of Alabama, there are people that are willing for you just to come, and if you will come to their place, they'll let you cut down maybe deadfall or whatever, but you can cut it up and you can haul it off and you can burn it for free. They're just glad to have it move. And if you want to use wood heat today, I mean, there are a lot of sources you can find that. You probably won't have any problem finding that. But there are parts of the world, in the Bible world, where wood was not abundant at all. In some cases, kind of non-existent. And so you'd have to do other things for fuel for the fire. Like dried dung cakes that are still used today in Turkey for fuel. Like grass. Jesus talked about grass that is cast into the oven. And thorns. Now, thorns that are burned, it's a short-lived fire, and it cracks and it makes a lot of noise. But still, if that's all you have, you know. But here the idea is, they're going to be taken away before your pots can feel the burning thorns. The idea is, here is the fire, the fuel for the fire, but before the pot gets warmed by that, God makes a whirlwind and just blows it all away. So there's no fire to cook with. That's God's intervening hand to bring justice. That's the figure that is used in verse 9. So before the pot can feel the heat, here God will intervene. And then he talks about the joy of the righteous in the 10th verse. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. And this concept of his washing his feet in the blood of the wicked is not a figure we would use just a whole lot, but it's the imagery is portraying victory. That's what that means. And this is used in Isaiah. It's also used in the book of Revelation as well. The imagery of the feet in the blood is portraying victory. Isaiah 63 is one such passage. I won't turn to that one. But look at the way that verse 11 concludes. So that men may say, what men? Well, not just Israel, but it's like that everybody will know. That men may say, surely there's a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges the earth. God judges the earth. Hey, what did he start out with? He started talking about judges that were wicked in their heart, weighing out injustice, speaking lies as soon as they're born, like the cobra that bites and won't be charmed, those kind of judges. But he ends up saying, God is in control. God is the judge. And he is a righteous judge. God judges the earth. And he's saying men will say that. So this is anticipating that kind of outcome. So that's why I call this section, verses 9 through 11, the expectation of justice. So you see the statement of the problem, the appeal to God to do something about this. Then you see the expectation of justice. What do we learn from this? What can we take with us? Well, in another lesson, I will develop a thought that I will not develop now. I'm going to just suggest the thought now and develop it later. Would that be okay? One thing I see from these imprecatory psalms is that there needs to be a holy anger against sin. The Bible teaches that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. One thing that is lacking in our country today is a hatred of evil. People love evil, and they call good evil, and they call evil good, and there's no hatred of evil. And even among Christians, you have people that will say, well, now, I personally wouldn't do this, or I wouldn't be that way, but I can't say it's wrong for them to do it. That kind of mealy-mouthed talking betrays the fact that there's no hatred of evil. If you're not hating what God hates, there's something wrong with you. If you're not loving what God loves, there's something wrong with you. But as I say, I'll develop that later, but there are psalms that talk, that through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. The prophet talks about that. We are to abhor what is evil, to cleave to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And if you name the name of the Lord, depart from unrighteousness. There's a need for a holy anger against sin, and I get that when I read the imprecatory psalms. But the other thing that I want to leave with you is we need to be clear who our enemy is. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's easy for us to think that our real enemy is somebody that's advocating the breakdown of the home, that our real enemy is somebody that is promoting homosexual marriages, and that man or woman, that is our real enemy. That's not our real enemy. Our real enemy is Satan and the host of wickedness in the spiritual realm. And so we want to see that that's where, if there's hatred, it should be directed towards Satan. And it is right for us to pray for the defeat of our enemy. And often as Linda and I pray together, we pray that evil will be defeated, that those who are advocating evil will be defeated, that God will intervene, that righteousness will be vindicated. We need to pray for the defeat of Satan. I see that from the imprecatory psalms. And I'll tell you one of the best ways that we can make inroads into his territory, and that is to pray for the conversion of unbelievers. To invade his territory, to invade our enemy's territory, so that people turn from the power of darkness and come into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's when we're really striking a blow against our enemy. Some years ago, Linda and I were conducting a meeting up in New York City, and this is when the Halls were still there, and Sister Hall said something that I think I'll always remember. This was still in the context of talking about war and Afghanistan, places like that. And if we're not careful, we'll see that from the dimension that it's like, you know, if just all those Islamic people could just be wiped off the face of the earth, it'd be good riddance. And I remember being in their living room, and she said, you know, when things are more stable there, she said, what I would really like to do is for us to go there and start a new work, to start a congregation there. And I thought, who is thinking that way? I mean, here's a place where it's like all those people are our enemies. And she's saying, I wish that my husband and I could go there and start a new work and convert people to the Lord, that there would be stability where the word could have free course in that area. If you want to pray for the defeat of Satan, if you want to pray for the defeat of our enemy, pray that the borders of God's kingdom would be enlarged, and that people that are in Satan's camp, that we'll move them from there, that God will move them from there, and he'll lose out on those that he has under his control, those that are his captives. And instead of being servants of sin, they'll become servants of righteousness and servants of God. So let's pray for the defeat of our enemy. Let's know who our real enemy is, but there are lessons that we can take from these imprecatory psalms. You've listened well tonight, and I appreciate that. I wonder, this morning we made a special plea to see the danger of living in sin, living in a lost condition. Have you thought about that? I wonder if there's someone tonight that you want to submit to the Lord And if there's any reluctance, could I just say a word of encouragement? You're among friends. These are people in all these seats here that love you and care for you, and they will encourage you. And so if anyone tonight needs to respond to the gospel, it's a perfect opportunity. And if we can help you to become a child of God or to be restored back to the Lord, if that's your need, please let us help you as together we stand and sing.